We're going to be looking tonight at 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but we're also going to back up and grab three verses out of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. So if you have one of them smart Bibles with a lot of information in between books, you may have to turn back a page. If you have a plain Bible, like I happen to have tonight, it's on the same page, so it's going to be easy for me. But I want to speak to you tonight on this topic, heralding the hard-hearted. Some of the hardest sermons that a preacher will ever preach is before hard-hearted people. Now, when I say hard-hearted, I'm talking about those who do not want to hear the gospel. When I say hard-hearted, I'm talking about people who are not receptive to hearing preaching or Bible study or teaching for that matter. So when we say we're heralding the hard-hearted, we're calling out to people who don't want to hear our message. And that's a very, not only is that a very depressing and discouraging task, but it's also a very sad task. Sometimes you see this, preachers experience this at a funeral. You will preach at a funeral, and the majority of the people who attend the funeral are not coming to hear a gospel message. They're coming to show respect for the person they loved that departed. And they don't want to hear a thing you say. And you know what? They're the ones that need to hear what you say the most. They need to hear the gospel. And the sad thing is, they don't want to hear the gospel. And so we're talking about people who don't respect the Bible, much less believe the Bible. It's one thing to talk to people who respect the Bible. They may not agree with what you say, but they at least have respect for a preacher. They at least have respect for the Word of God. They at least have respect for church. It's another to try and preach to people who don't. And so in this passage of Scripture, in these verses, we're going to see the story of Elijah confronting a guy who does not want to hear the gospel, doesn't have any respect for the gospel, doesn't have any respect for God, is not looking for God, doesn't want a message from God. We're talking about a guy who has no appetite whatsoever for God. And that's who Elijah, this is his last task. The next thing we're going to see in our study of Elijah is he's going to get carried away by a chariot of fire. But what you and I are going to look at today is the last time that he has to go and preach, proclaim God's word. So let's look at verses 51, 52, and 53. And we're going to look at the story of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. It says, "And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done." Now, the first thing I want to direct your attention to is the seriousness of his sins. The seriousness of his sins. People who have no appetite for God are engrossed in sin. The only thing that will stop you from sinning is a respect for God. The love of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's the only thing that will stop you from sinning. If you don't want any part of God, sin has every part of you. So let's look at the seriousness of Ahaziah's sin. It says 2 years that he served. 2 years was the full extent of the time in which he was king. Now there's six things here that describe the seriousness of his sin. Number one, he practiced evil. If you look at verse 52, it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. To do evil means you practice evil. It's not just something. You're not just thinking bad thoughts. You're thinking bad thoughts and carrying them out, and it's a way of life. So when we talk about the seriousness of his sin, he practiced evil. He did evil. But notice something else. He followed evil. Look at later on in the verse. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father, and in the ways of his mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Whose footsteps was he following in? Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Jezebel, the most wicked queen that Israel ever had. Jeroboam, the beginning of this path away from God. He followed evil. He walked after evil. Whatever evil people did, that's what he did. Number three, he practiced evil. He followed evil. He caused evil. It says he did what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. What did he do? He made Israel to sin. If you're causing other people to sin, it's magnifying the sin that you're doing. If you're the one that's causing other people to break God's law, if you're encouraging them, if you're helping them in some way to sin, you're guilty too. There's a legal term for that. It's called aiding and abetting. And if you're aiding and abetting a criminal, guess what? You might as well be committing a crime yourself. You might as well be doing it yourself. So he's causing everyone else to do it. Number four, he serves evil. He served evil. It said there in the beginning of verse 53 that he served Baal. Whatever Baal did, that's what he wanted to do. Whatever Baal was telling, whatever the prophets of Baal were telling, that's who he served. Number five, when we look at the seriousness of his sin, he worshipped evil. It says he served Baal and worshipped him. Baal was the evil, false god who was opposed to the one true God, and that was the subject of his worship. Folks, if you continue practicing evil, following evil, causing evil, serving evil, I'm putting all these present tense. These are all past tense for him. That's what he did. But you are still alive. If you continue practicing evil, following evil, causing evil, serving evil, worshiping evil, here's what you can expect one day. The sixth thing that we find out about the seriousness of his sin, it says he provoked the Lord to anger. He provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. If you continue your evil practice, God's going to get fed up with you and he's going to say, that's it, I've had enough. Parents, have you ever reached that point where you just say, I've had enough? You know, you can warn them kids and warn them kids and warn them kids, and then you get to the point, okay. We sometimes call that the straw that broke the camel's back. Sometimes we say, you know, we've had it up to here. One more word out of you, young man. When you get to that point, that's where the Lord was. The Lord had all of this wicked king that he could possibly stand. So this is the seriousness of his sins. This is the guy that God's going to send the prophet to go preach to. How would you like to go preach to that guy? Anybody want to sign up to put him in your congregation? That be the primary subject of your preaching for a time period? Listen, when we talk about the seriousness of his sins, I want you, secondly, to notice the hardness of his heart. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Kings. We're going to look at the first two verses. Let's look at the hardness of his heart. It says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through the lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Now, when we talk about the hardness of a heart, the hardness means it's not being penetrated by the Word of God. We talk about someone being hard-hearted. This is what we mean. They have no remorse for what they do. They don't see anything wrong. They're not easily emotional. They're very stoic. They don't see any. They're not affected by what's going on. Verse 1, it told us that Moab rebelled against them. David defeated the Moabites in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. David captured them, and he lined up all the men in two lines. He got everybody together, and he said, you get in this line, you get in this line, you get in this line, you get in this line. He just went down, randomly putting every man in one of two lines. And in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, verse 2, he said, everybody in this line dies, and everybody in this line is a servant. You know what? You say, that's mean, that's cruel. Hey, you'd be tickled to death if you was in the line that was a servant, wouldn't you? Because David, by all rights, should have killed every one of them. But he did not. Instead, he enslaved half of them. Turn over a page or so in your Bible to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Let's get a little insight on what's going on here. Chapter 3 of 2 Kings, verse 4 says, and Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. What's being said in verses 4 and 5 is what we just read in verse 1. Ahab died. That was this king's father. When Ahab died, they said, you know what? I'm tired of sending 200,000 sheep to Israel every year. This was every year. What do you think 100,000 sheep are worth? Lambs. We're talking about eating sized sheep. What do you think that would be worth? How about 100,000 rams? We're talking about breeding stock. With their wool, we're talking about clothing. They didn't grow cotton over there. Everything was wool or skin. What do you think the value that this kingdom received every year from Moab? You know what it tells me? There's a hardness in his heart because God put it within the heart of the king of Moab, Misha. He put it within his heart to say, we're not sending you our tribute anymore. This should have been a wake-up call. This was a hit right in the old pocketbook. This was something that they should have said, hey, why is this happening? What brought this about? You know, usually when you and I find ourselves in a time of trouble, what's the first thing we do? We go to the Lord and say, God, I need your help right now. Lord, I'm having a real trial. I'm having a real struggle. I'm having a real trial. Didn't bother this king one bit. He lost 200,000 sheep a year and their wool, and he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't go seek God, nothing. As a matter of fact, he just seems to be going about his merry way in verse 2. It says in verse 2 that he fell down through the lattice of his upper chamber, which was in Samaria. You know what lattice is? You've seen lattice on houses? Lattice is just the crisscross of the little thin wooden strips. It's more or less for decoration or to provide light shade. Keep the cats from running underneath the trailer house, what it does. Lattice. It's not stout. Well, in these days, lattice was put over windows or around the edge of the upper roof of a building to provide shade and let the breeze blow through. It would kind of be similar to shutters. You remember in the book of Acts, a man named Eutychus was asleep in a upstairs building while Paul was preaching long-winded at night, and he fell asleep and fell out the window, fell through the lattice. He fell out. The thin strips that were designed to shade and let wind in gave way. Same here. The king falls through the lattice. Now, some have insinuated he was drunk. I don't know if he was drunk. All I know is this was a freak accident. Something happened that caused him to lose his balance, to slip, to fall through the shutters of his window and hit the floor. Now, a lot of times, if you find yourself in a freak accident and you're in need of medical attention, the first thing you do is pray to God. Oh, God, get me out of this. God, help me. Help them get me out of this crinkled up car. Help them do this. We began to start praying, God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. Not the hard-hearted. They're not interested in God's help. It gets worse, though. He doesn't just fall out and break his arm. It says that he lay sick in verse 2. That he was sick and they sent messengers. And he said, shall I recover of this disease? The word disease would better be translated this illness What's happened to me? Shall I uncover it? What's he talking about? He says, I'm not getting any better. I had a fall and I'm continually getting worse. I'm just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. It's one thing to be instantly harmed. It's another to remain in your sick bed and be continually sick and unable, not improving. What's the first thing we ask the doctor when we go see someone in the hospital? How are they doing, Doc? If you were to go see him in the hospital, how's he doing, Doc? He's not getting any better. We talk about the hardness of his heart. Number one, his servants rebel. And number two, he has a freak accident. Number three, he lays sick, unable to get any better. Here's the fourth indicator of his hardness of his heart. He says in verse 2, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. How do we know he's hard-hearted? He could care less what God says. Instead, he says, go to Ekron, which is a city of the Philistines, and ask their God, whether I should get better. Now, why would he do this? Because he has no faith or appetite for God whatsoever. Have you ever heard someone say about someone who is prone to lie? They'd climb up a tree and tell you a lie when standing flat-footed and telling you the truth was easier. You ever heard something along those lines? They'd go out of their way to lie to you when telling the truth was easier. Can I tell you that Ahaziah would go out of his way to find a false god rather than going right next door and asking the one true God if he was going to get any better or not? What's that a symptom of? A hard heart. Why would he send them to Ekron? Ekron was the nearest Philistine city. It was the northernmost part of their kingdom. This is a 70-mile journey that he's sending his men on to a foreign city, to a foreign god, to find out whether he's going to get any better. Does anybody in here know what Beelzebub means? You got a smart Bible and read the bottom, see what Beelzebub means? Translated this, Lord of the Flies. There's a novel called Lord of the Flies. Any of you ever had to read it? It used to be required reading in school. Lord of the Flies? Lord of the Flies is simply about this. It's about a group of boys who are stranded on an island and it's just them and they try to create their own society. And what they discover is that mankind is desperately wicked. And regardless of who's in control, he wants to dominate and control everybody else and do what's best for him. And they raise up their own god, these boys on this desert island. And it's a pig head. You know what they call him? Beelzebub. Lord of the Flies. You know why? He's covered in flies. You know what the story's about? It's about people who seek their own god, who try to create their own power, their own world. Wonder where the author come up with such an idea at. Could be this character we're reading here, Beelzebub. Why in the world would you walk away from the God whose name is I Am God and go to Lord of the Flies to get your answer? Because you're a hard-hearted individual with no appetite for God whatsoever. So, do you see the seriousness of his sins? Do you see the hardness of his heart? He doesn't want any part of God. But verses 3 and 4, we have the prompting of a preacher. The prompting of a preacher. I have made this statement 1,000 times, and if you allow me to remain as your pastor, I'll make it 1,000 more. Mankind will not go to God on his own. God must go to man. He's not going to Elijah looking for counsel. He's traveling 70 miles to the south to try to find a false god. If God's ever going to get anything across to this guy, falling out a window ain't going to do it. Losing 200,000 sheep a year ain't going to do it. Laying in the sick bed ain't going to do it. Sending counsel 70 miles away ain't going to do it. What in the world could possibly break through to this man? God must send a preacher. It's a biblical concept. God must send a preacher. So God prompts a preacher. Look, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is no God in Israel that ye go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. Now let's think about this, the prompting of a preacher. This begins with an angel of the Lord telling the preacher. The preaching of the Word always begins with God. The message must come from God. So God sent him to go out and tell this message. As a matter of fact, he said, meet these messengers on their way to Ekron. We don't know where Elijah the Tishbite was. That doesn't say he was at the corner of 4th and 8th Street and he had to hook it over to Main Street and get on Highway 348 and hook up towards Rudy and flag him down on the interstate. We don't know. All we know is God said, go and tell them, and then he gets up and heads that direction, and providentially, bang, they meet. They're on a 70-mile trip. Where's Elijah coming from? We got no idea. All we know is that God said, go, and he goes and cuts them off on their 70-mile journey. And here's the key thing. He says, because. Look at it. Middle of verse 3. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? He said, do you think there's no God around here? Well, he knew there was a God around there. It wasn't just about 6 years ago that fire fell from heaven on Mount Carmel and consumed the sacrifice. It wasn't but about 6 years ago that the 3.5-year drought ended. They know there's a God in heaven. They know there's a God in Israel. But he says, because this is the straw that broke the camel's back. This is the reason God came down. It wasn't because he practiced evil. It wasn't because he followed evil. It wasn't because he served evil. It wasn't because he worshipped evil. It was because he decided that there was no God in Israel. He's going to go somewhere else. That's the time. That's the straw that broke the camel's back with the Lord. That's the thing that God said, I'm through with him. On verse 4, he says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord. There's the weight of the preacher. Good preaching is not in clever storytelling. Good preaching is not in a good personality. Powerful preaching begins and ends with that statement. Thus saith the Lord. One of the greatest compliments that I ever get is, you know what I like about you? I say, what's that? It's not that I tell funny stories. It's not that I like to hunt and fish. It's not that I can identify with a common man. The greatest thing I like to hear is, you read the Bible and then you tell us what it says and you show it how it fits. Everything you say is all about the Word. And I say, bingo! That's where the power is. That's where the weight of preaching comes from. That's where the authority comes from. It doesn't come from me. I'm not a priest. I don't forgive sin. I'm a preacher. I proclaim the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, not my opinion, not my idea, not my wish list. This is what the Word says. So when he goes to them and says, thus saith the Lord, the authority is in what God says. What did God authoritatively say? Thou shalt surely die. Thus saith the Lord, you're a dead man. If you haven't bought into that pre-planned funeral package, you probably ought to start. This is a sure thing. Now, Doc, what's my odds of making it? Ah, you're 60-40. If you were to ask the doctor here, what's your odds of making it? 100%, you're dying. No hope. That's the prognosis from God. And if it's a prognosis from God and not from a test that was ran at the clinic, it's a sure thing. God's had enough. Here's an interesting thing, I thought. It says, and Elijah departed. He never sticks around after he preaches. I always have to hang around and shake hands. Hear the good and the bad. I didn't like that, preacher. Quit picking on me. I hear all that stuff. That was a good message. And I'm like, well, I was hoping you'd get it, but evidently you didn't, you know? Yeah, preachers have to hang around and shake hands, and he doesn't. The prophet preaches and then he leaves. Why? Why did he leave? He didn't have anything else to say. He couldn't add to what was already said. He said everything that needed to be said. Prompting of a preacher. Now what do we have? We have the eternal counsel of God proclaimed. Think about this. These men could go back and say, we have a word from the God of heaven. You're going to die. God has sent a preacher to tell you what you need to know the most. Your time is short. Wouldn't you all like to get that? I'd like to have a heads up. Harold, you got about 2 weeks left. Man, I'd get some things in order, wouldn't you? Some stuff I'd been putting off, I'd take care of it. I'd get that wheel finalized. I'd make sure everybody understood who's getting what. I'd make sure everybody knew how to do my funeral. I'd get all these things in order if I knew in advance. But since I'm 38 and probably got another 38 years ahead of me, I ain't going to worry about that. And I'll be just as shocked to wake up in heaven. Boy, I didn't see that coming. Not the arrival into heaven, the getting there. He's got a word from God. A preacher was sent to tell him the future. Here's the thing that amazes me the most. It's my fourth and final point. It's my longest, by the way. A refusal to repent. A refusal to repent. We saw the seriousness of his sins. We saw the hardness of his heart. We even saw the prompting of a preacher. God got a preacher together and said, you go tell him the way it's going to be. Now you would think that if these men had met God's prophet in the road and had heard, thus saith the Lord, from God's number one prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, the man who called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, the man that raised a child from the dead, the man that the ravens fed, you'd think he'd roll over and say, oh God, have mercy on my soul. Forgive me for all the wrong things I've done. Nope. Nope, not at all. This is what amazes me most, a refusal to repent. Let's look. There's about four things in here we need to pull out. Verses 15 through 18. Let's begin in verses 5 through 8. And let's look at the source of the prophecy. Verse 5. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? This is the king talking. And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou hast sent us to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up. Thou shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now these guys were sent on a 70-mile round trip, probably with an offering and a sacrifice to give to the god of Beelzebub in Ekron. It takes a while to travel 70 miles before we had cars and paved highways. They hadn't been gone but just a little bit, and they come right back. And he says, what are you doing here in verse 5? They said, well, a man stopped us, and he gave us this word. And they told him exactly what Elijah said. You're not getting out of bed. The sick bed you're in is the sick bed you're going to die in. But here's the thing that gets me. At first, they start out with, a man told us. Then in verse 7, he says, what manner of man was this? What kind of man was he? I would be shocked if I sent a private delegation to Ekron to offer sacrifice and some complete and total stranger walked up that didn't know me from Adam and said, hey, I'm sent by God to tell you, don't go to Ekron. Turn around and go back. I know where you're headed. Have you ever been somewhere and somebody walked up and said, I know where you're going and I know why you're going there? You'd be taken aback. How do you know that? Here's this guy that walks up and says, I know where you're coming from. I know where you're going. I know what you're going to do when you get there. Go back and tell the king that sent you. These guys are like, how does he know this? I think of the woman at the well. When Jesus told her, she said, I'm not married. He said, yeah, you're right. You're not married, but you've had five husbands and the guy you're living with ain't your husband. You know what she did? She went back into town and said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Come see a guy that knew the things that nobody else knew. These guys likewise would have said, this must be from God because nobody else would know our business, where we're going, what the king said, why we need to go back. This must be surely the word of God. So the source of the prophecy, what manner of man is this? Did they not know this was Elijah the Tishbite? I'm going to tell you what. He was front page news for about 5 or 6 years. If I held up a picture of O.J. Simpson, I would venture to say all of you could identify. If I was to hold up a picture of Trayvon Martin, I would venture to say all of you could identify. And if you were a soldier in Ahab's army, I'd venture to say you could identify public enemy number one if he walked up on the street. They said, well, he was a hairy man. Now, some people that believe he ought to shave said he wore shaggy clothes. I don't think so. I think the prophets in the Old Testament grew beards. I think they were further from a razor than that. He had a beard. That's not a commandment that you must grow one, but it's not a forbidding that you must shave, neither. I don't think he had a burr haircut or a flat top. What do you think he looked like, preacher? You want me to be honest with you? You want me to give you a modern-day illustration? He probably looked like Phil Robertson on Duck Dynasty. He probably had shaggy, long beard and shaggy, long hair. I'm not saying you ought to look like that. I'm just telling you that's probably what he looked like. Hard to go to a barber every day when you live in a cave. What's he say in verse 8? He said, there ain't but one guy that wears a leather girdle. That would be the thing that went around you here that held everything in. Most everybody wore cloth. It was more comfortable. But someone who wanted to demonstrate how wicked everything was, how dissatisfied they were with the way in which their nation was going, they would wear a leather girdle. This was distinguishing him as God's man. And all they had to say was he had a big beard and wore a leather girdle. And the king said, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. And they knew that. Now this is what I find interesting. We have the source of his prophecy. Hey, the guy that's 100% accurate, everything he said has came to pass, never missed a day, never been a second late, this guy says, you're dying. Does he roll over in bed and say, oh God, I've heard your word. You sent your greatest preacher to me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Nope. I want you to look at the show of power that's mentioned in verses 9 through 14. This amazes me. God has personally sent a word to a dying king who didn't want to hear from God. He wanted a pagan god to give him an answer who couldn't. And here he gets a word from God, and look at what he does with it in verse 9. The king sent unto him a captain of 50 men with his 50. And he went unto him, and behold, he sat on top of an hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Now Elijah didn't go into hiding. He didn't run back out under a juniper tree. He didn't crawl back in a cave. Instead, this is a show of power, so he went to the top of a mountain. Why is it important to go to the top of a mountain? He wanted everybody to see what was going on. Here's God's man who's made public proclamation, the king's going to die. What's the king say? The king says, go and get him. He sends 50 men with their captain. 51 soldiers march up the hill. They're going to try to arrest the prophet of God. Notice what the captain says. End of verse 9. The king had said, come down. He gave him a command. He gave him an order. He's like, you're going to do it our way or the highway. Well, he showed them the exit ramp real quick, didn't he? Look at verse 10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him with his 50. He said, O man of God, He said, well, if I'm the man of God you seek, then let it be testified by fire. That's kind of been his telltale trait of who he is. Last time I was on a mountain and somebody said I wasn't God's prophet, fire came down and proved it. So if I'm still God's prophet, let fire fall from heaven. Fire fell from heaven. It didn't strike a tree. It didn't strike a sacrifice. It struck 51 men and burnt them to ashes right in front of everybody. Now, if I was a king, I'd roll over in bed and say, oh, God, don't strike me either. Is that what the king does? No, look at verse 11. Again, also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus the king said, come down quickly. Key word, quickly. Quit playing games and burning people up. The fun's over. Now get down here like I said. This is like a mom talking to her teenage spoiled brat. He really thinks he's given the answers in this. He's given the orders in this situation. I said, get down here right now. There's no repentance here, is there? There's no, oh God, you're more powerful than me. Instead, there's, oh yeah, I'd like to see you do it again. Look at verse 12. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. 102 men have fallen dead in the space of a few minutes. I know what you're thinking. Well, preacher, the next verse must say that Ahaziah fell on his face and said, God, don't make it 153 or 103. No, that's not what he did. Look at verse 13. And he said again, a captain of the third 50 with his 50. Let's stop there. Do you know why this king could care less how many of these men burn up? Because he don't care about anybody but himself. And he's going to get what he wants regardless of how it affects anybody else. 102 men have been consumed in a fire, and he's fixing to send 51 more right up to meet the same fate with no hope. Do you know what the definition of insanity is? Keep doing the same process over and over, but expect a different result. That's the definition of insanity. That's insane to keep trying to get a different result doing the same thing. He really thinks the next 51 are going to do what the first 51 and the second 51 did. Let me tell you this much. No one has so much as laid a hand on this guy. It ain't like he's won it in a 15-round title fight by split decision. He's won this thing hands down. He's only said, if I'm God's man, fire fall and puff. So in the middle of verse 13, luckily the third captain of 50 happens to be a believer. If he wasn't before now, he became one. Look at what happened. This guy's not hard-hearted. It says, and he went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. You know what this captain did? He never told the prophet what to do. He didn't show up and say, hey, the king said come down, and he said come down now. Instead, he just walked up and said, don't kill me. Don't kill these 50. He didn't give him any command. He just said, don't kill me. He didn't say, now don't kill me, I got something I need to ask you. He didn't say, don't kill the messenger, I'm going to tell you something. He just said, I'd be content to set my 50 up here with you and see who wins this thing. I'd rather be on your side than a dying king's side. Don't kill me. Something in this humility stirs the Lord. So we see in the refusal to repent, the source of the prophecy is Elijah, the show of power. It's not the king that's powerful. It's God that's all powerful. Number 3, the sending of a preacher. Look at verse 15 and 16. The angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off the bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. The sending of a preacher. Elijah does not go anywhere until God says he can go somewhere. I think he learned his lesson about running off where God didn't tell him to go. I think he learned he would just sit and stay until God said get up and go. And that's what he did. He stayed. And the reason that he finally got up and left is because the angel of the Lord said, Be not afraid. This is telling Elijah that God is going with you. And if the fire needs to fall later on, it can fall later on just like it fell on top of the mountain. Elijah recognizes the source of his strength to be God and not himself. That's a lesson and a sermon within itself. So he says, Be not afraid. Verse 16. He walks up to the king and he tells him the exact same message, word for word. There's not any change in it whatsoever. There's not any watering down. There's not any softening. There's not any flattery. There's not any kind words. There's not any coming in trying to, I'm going to try to break it to you gently. You know, when the doctor comes in with bad news, they take you by the hand and they bring your family in and they break it to you gently. I'm going to tell you this in the nicest way I know how. It's not what Elijah does. He walked in and said, I'm going to tell you the same thing you've already heard. He said, because you refused to seek God's counsel and was going to travel 70 miles to a false god to get an answer, God said, you're going to die in the bed you're laying in. You'll never get out of it. What was that fellow on Dragnet used to say? Just the facts, ma'am. That's all Elijah gave him. It wasn't sugar-coated one bit. It was just the facts. How could he be so bold? That's all God told him to say. Folks, if I get up and sugarcoat what the Word of God says, you're not getting it in its full force. If I get the Word of God out and water it down with psychology, you're only getting half the medicine. If I get up and tell you half of what it says and leave out the bad parts, it's not going to work. And a refusal to repent. We've seen the source of the prophecy is God. The show of power, God wins. The sending of a preacher at God's will. When God wants to. But here's the sad thing. A silent proclamation. What do you mean a silent proclamation? Let's read verses 17 and 18. So he died according to the word of God which Elijah had spoken. And Jeroboam reigned in his stead the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What's not mentioned in there? What's missing from those words? It did not say what Ahab said. Elijah went to the garden that belonged to Naboth that Jezebel had killed, remember? Elijah went in there and said, Ahab, since you did this, God's going to take the kingdom from you and your sons and you're going to die. What did Ahab do? He fasted in sackcloth and ashes. He made himself, he repented. And the Lord said, since he repented, I'm going to save my wrath from his time and do it during his son's time. Don't you think if a serious sinner who was hard-hearted God had prompted a preacher and he refused to repent, don't you think it would be noteworthy news in verses 17 and 18 to say, and he repented of his sins? If that occurred, don't you think the Holy Spirit would have recorded it for you and I to see? Do you think God would give us the insight of how wicked he was, how hard-hearted he was, how dull he was to the Spirit of God? Don't you think after showing us how God sent a preacher to him to tell him the true state and standing of his soul, don't you think after showing us the refusal over and over and over again of repentance, that if he had actually repented, God would have recorded it for us and said, and he saw himself as a sinner, asked God's forgiveness and died? Nope. It just says he died according to the word of Elijah. That's a silent proclamation. There's no repentance. You say, how could that happen? Because people who aren't saved would die before they ask God to forgive them. Some of the most wicked and vile people would never ever stoop to the level of saying, God, I'm sorry. Do you know why? They're hard-hearted. They don't respect God. They don't even believe he exists. And if he does exist, they don't want any part of him. They don't want to look like his people. They don't want to be any part of his people. They want to live their own life and live their own way. That's the silent proclamation. You see, the Lord says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you must confess him. You all know that common verse, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. I'm here to tell you that Ahaziah denied the Lord with his life and denied the Lord in his death. So at the funeral of Ahaziah, there's nothing biblically to say except he died. That's it. He died. No good news there. Move on to the next king. See, when we're heralding the hard-hearted, the sad reality is this. A lot of them are going to leave unchanged. And here's what we say. How many times have you said this or thought this? Lord, if something would just happen in their life to shake them up, they'd believe. Lord, if they could just come to church one time and hear a gospel message, they'd believe it. Lord, if you'd just do something to get their attention, if you'd just do a miracle, we'll tell you something. If you lost your fortune, and you fell out of your upstairs room, found yourself in a sick bed, not getting any better, and you still sought counsel from the devil as to whether you would live or not, and God sent a preacher to your bedside to tell you why you're dying, and it didn't work for Ahaziah, it won't work for you either. What's the realities of heralding the hard-hearted? Not all of them will repent. It's a fact. The Bible makes this statement. Many are called, few are chosen. We're told to what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And what? Baptize disciples. In other words, everybody hears the proclamation of the preacher. I don't have to have God whisper in my ear that I need to preach. The command for prompting the preacher is in Scripture. We're all commanded to proclaim the gospel. Sad reality is it's not everybody's going to repent. But the equal truth is this. Every one of them is responsible to. Everybody. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. Paul's preaching to Greeks, not Jews. It's the responsibility of everyone to see themselves as a guilty sinner in need of saving grace and to turn from their sins and ask God to forgive them. That's your responsibility. Given the opportunity to tell the truth, we simply say this is what it says. This is God's word. There's all this push today. We've got to tailor the gospel to the culture. We've got to make it fit Generation Y and Generation X and the Gap Generation and this group and that group. We've got to make it fit Western civilization and we've got to make it fit the hip-hop culture and we've got to make it fit the this culture and the that culture. Listen to me. It's God's Word, cut and dried, plain and simple. This is the truth. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your substitute or you have no hope. I can't put frosting on that. I can't bake it in the oven. I can't put sprinkles on it. I can't make it look any better than it does. But guess what? If you see yourself, not as Ahaziah saw himself,
if you see yourself as a sinner, and you've broken God's law over and over and over again, and you know that if God comes back and does what He says in Scripture, judges men according to their works, you're guilty and you need a Savior, then guess what? The message of the gospel is a beautiful thing. It's marvelous. You mean that's the condition I'm in as a sinner? I need God and I have no other option and I don't want to go to God? If you see yourself as a sinner, then you know what you see Christ as? Your only hope. And you flee to Christ. You cling to Christ. You grab hold of the cross. You look to the sacrifice that God made on your behalf, and that right there is what alters your entire eternal destiny. But when we're heralding the hard-hearted, we just put the truth out there. Here's what the Bible says. They walk away snarled up, and they look at us and say, I don't like what that preacher's saying. I don't like the way that makes me feel. I don't like his message. I don't like his delivery. This guy didn't like Moab rebelling. This guy didn't like falling out of the window. This guy didn't like getting out of the sick bed. This guy didn't like God's prophet. This guy didn't like the message the messengers brought back. This guy didn't like the fact that his men were dying because they were trying to arrest God's prophet. And ultimately, when the preacher came to his deathbed and told him the words of God directly, he still didn't like the preacher. And he died in his sins. He refused to repent. The same fate awaits you. If that bothers you, I have an option. It's Christ, who came and lived as a man and died on a cross. The reason He had to live as a man so He could identify with us and redeem us. He never sinned. He never broke God's law. He lived a perfect life. And when He died, He made complete atonement for us that believe. And it's faith wherewith you where you're translated. It's the faith that what Christ did was sufficient to you is the basis and the grounds in which God judges you on. But when we herald the hard-hearted, we know that many of them will not believe. We know that if we could do amazing signs and wonders, many of them would still not believe. But some of them will. You want me to give you an illustration of one that did? Saul of Tarsus. Stephen, when they were stoning him, he said, oh, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised of hearts. He said, you hard-hearted people who were throwing stones and stoning Stephen, the deacon there at the church at Jerusalem. It says later on in Scripture that there was one young man named Saul of Tarsus. You know what he was doing there at the stoning of Stephen? He was holding the coats of the men that threw the rocks. He didn't believe that day. He didn't believe the next day. He didn't believe the next year. He didn't believe for the next decade, probably. But one day on the road to Damascus, God struck him blind and sent him a preacher named Ananias. And he repented of his sins and trusted Christ. There's hope for the hard-hearted. What it requires in order to see them saved is the breakthrough power of the Holy Spirit. Without it, they're hopeless.